If you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to turn with me to a familiar passage, Luke chapter 2. We're going to be reading from, I'm going to back up. We're going to read from verse 6 to verse 20. I know I posted verse 8 to 20, but we're going to read Luke chapter 2 from verses 6 through 20. If you're reading at home, get your Bible open or your device and please follow along. While they were there, in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angel had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Well, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about the child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all of these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Have you guys ever seen children who are so excited on Christmas morning? They open a gift. It was something they wanted. Maybe it's a surprise. It is something about which they are so excited, and they're filled with joy, and they're jumping up and down, and they're screaming, and, "Oh, this is the best gift ever." And then, a few weeks or maybe a few months later, the gift is lying untouched in a closet, gathering dust, almost forgotten. I know I've seen that. I'm sure as a kid I was guilty of doing that. You know, even if a child winds up loving a toy for years, eventually that joy fades. It never lasts their whole lives. When you find joy in a thing, a toy, no matter what age you are, we all have our toys, that joy is temporary. Today, for Advent, the third week, we celebrate joy. But not a joy that is temporary and short-lived. Today, we celebrate a joy in the Lord that is eternal, because it is based not on temporary things, but on the eternal God who loves us and cares for us. Our text is familiar at Christmas. If you have spent many Christmases around church people or Jesus people, you have probably heard this story. If you have watched the Charlie Brown Christmas movie a couple of times, you have heard this story. It is familiar. But I want to take a look at a familiar passage and see maybe some things that aren't quite as familiar as we thought. This is the story of the angels we have heard on high, right? It is the shepherds who see the angels. This is familiar. But you know, shepherds were not the obvious choice to be the first people to hear about the news of Jesus' birth. If one were planning this sort of a public relations announcement, one would expect the first people to hear about the birth of the Savior to be the chief priest. We think back to the story of Zechariah in the temple, John the Baptist's father. We would expect some experience like that for the birth of the Savior, or maybe the scribes, maybe the Pharisees would be the first ones to have an angel appear to them and say to them, because of their religious commitment and knowledge, saying, "Hey, you know, that Savior has been born." And then they could tell all of the people, right, that are under their care. Maybe we would even have the angel appear to King Herod, the king of Judea at the time. We would not pick shepherds to be the first people to hear the good news. Shepherds were, frankly, a lower class of worker. Shepherds had a reputation for confusing thine with mine, meaning they traveled a lot and people often noticed when the shepherds left, some things of theirs left with the shepherds. They had a reputation for theft. It's unfortunate that this had come to be by the time of Jesus' birth, because shepherding actually in Judaism has a wonderful history. There were many, it was an honorable job in Israel for many years. You think of Moses when he saw the burning bush. What was he doing when he saw the bush? He was out being a shepherd, right? Think of King David. Before King David became king, what was he? He was a shepherd, right? That's where he learned to fight off lions and bears and to rescue lambs. So, there was a long history of shepherding being an honorable job, but by the time of Jesus, it had kind of fallen into ill repute, often because the shepherds didn't own the sheep themselves, they were just hired hands, and so they weren't as committed. But these were average men who were the first to hear that the Savior had been born. The angels went to kind of the blue-collar, maybe slightly lower middle class, upper lower class, wherever you would find that, and found these guys and said, hey, we're going to tell you first. If you have a Bible, or if you were reading along, verses 1 to 7, just 7 verses cover the entire part of the story that is made into 2-hour-long movies of, the census being decreed by Caesar, of Mary and Joseph and their trek to Bethlehem, often depicted in movies as a harrowing trek with a donkey and all of this. We watched one this weekend. Looking for a place to stay and, going and the baby being born and laid in a manger, all of that takes a grand total of 7 verses. Luke then takes 13 verses to describe the appearance of the angels, their message, and the response of the shepherds. From Luke's perspective, what do you think is the important part of the story? What has Luke focused on? The angel and the important announcement is the emphasis that Luke puts on the story. Now, the angel appears, and he has this announcement, and the shepherds are terrified. They're terrified because the glory of the Lord is shining around this messenger. In the presence of God's glory, we sinful mortals are rightfully afraid. I know some people really struggle with the idea of fear of the Lord, and it's not a question of abject terror because God is vindictive. Rather, it's appropriate fear when you are in the presence of power. I remember as a boy, we went and visited a farm, and they had horses. And they're like, hey, do you want to ride? And I had ridden horses a handful of times, but I was like, sure. I'll tell you, that horse was big. That horse was powerful. That was intimidating, right? There was a legitimate fear. The horse wasn't out of control. The horse wasn't going to hurt me. But I recognize there's a disparity here in size and power. And so when we come in the presence of God, there is an appropriate recognition of a disparity of power and a disparity of holiness. And in the presence of God's holiness, we are far more aware of our brokenness. And so in the presence of God, we are rightfully afraid and like, oh my goodness, God is so much more than I could possibly imagine. And so when an angel appears in the glory of the Lord, that is a frightening experience. But the angel tells them, fear not. It's amazing how often an angel or after the resurrection, Jesus appears and the first words they say are, fear not. The angel says, fear not, because he is bringing amazing good news. In fact, this good news is directly related to the problem of sinful mortals being in the presence of a holy God and the terror that comes with it. Right? So when you see the glory of the Lord and you're terrified, well, the angel's saying, hey, guess what? That's a problem that I'm announcing the solution to, which is tremendous good news. The angel says, I have good news of great joy. This word for good news is not just the ordinary word for kind of ordinary good news. It is triumphal good news with earth-shattering consequences. You know, if you get a bonus at work, that's good news, right? But it's not triumphal good news. If a couple who have been trying to have a child for years discover they're pregnant, that is good news. But it's not triumphal good news, and it doesn't have earth-shattering consequences. The word that the angel uses was a specific word in Greek that had much broader connotations. It is triumphal good news with earth-shattering consequences. This is the word used when the emperor had an heir born to him. So when the emperor has a son, it's triumphal good news. Because when the emperor doesn't have a son, if the emperor dies, the empire will fall into civil war. It is triumphal good news that affects the entire Roman Empire. Well, the angel is using that same word for the birth of Jesus. The word for good news, it's euangelion, if you're a Greek fan. This is where we get the word gospel. This is where we get the word evangelize and evangelical. The root, the Greek root for good news is the root for these words, for gospel, evangelize, and evangelical. So this is the good news of Jesus. This is why there is a Bible translation called the Good News Bible. This is the heart of the good news that we're talking about today and this season at Christmas. The town of David, Bethlehem, a Savior has been born. He is Christ the Lord. Christ is the Greek word. Hebrew, the word is Messiah. They both mean the same thing. They mean the anointed one. And the anointed one in the Jewish mindset was the anointed Savior. So Christ, Messiah, anointed one are all the same, just kind of different languages. And they all mean Savior. And so this is the long-promised Savior going back to Adam and Eve. We've been doing Advent with Megan, and we've been doing readings every day, and it starts with God creating the world, and then it starts with the fall, because this story is cosmic in duration and length. When Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, part of God's promise to Eve is that one of her descendants will come and will crush the serpent's head. And so this is that son of Eve. Interesting, not a descendant of Adam, right? In the sense that born of a woman, not of a man. But that's where this story begins. This is the long-awaited anointed one that was promised to Abraham, right? God says to Abraham, I will make your descendants like the sand of the seashore, the stars of the sky, and through your descendants, the whole world or all nations will be blessed. This is that avenue through which all the nations look around, right? I don't know any of us that are Jews. Right, we're all non-Jewish. We are not genetic descendants of Abraham, but we have been blessed through Abraham's descendants. This is the long-awaited anointed one who would be like his father, King David, his ancestor, King David, a righteous king who cares for his people, whose reign will never end. This is that triumphal good news that has begun with the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Now, this is a pretty big claim. Right? To claim somebody is the Messiah, it's a big deal. How can you possibly know it's true? How do you back up such a claim? Especially if you're not the son of Herod, the current king. How do you get to claim you're king? So the angel gives the shepherds some more tangible evidence than the less tangible claim that he is the anointed one. Confident that the shepherds will go and check for themselves, the angel tells them, you will find a baby wrapped in strips of cloth, in swaddling clothes. I remember we used to swaddle our baby. But lying, the swaddling wasn't on. Lying in a manger, lying in a trough for food, that was the odd part. Now, most people in Judea owned a few animals, but nobody owned a barn, right? So you didn't have a house and then a separate barn. People in Judea owned a few animals but no barn. They kept the animals in their homes at night. There was a couple of reasons for this. One, keeping the animals in your house warmed the house up. And sometimes in the winter, especially in Judea, it could get cold at night and they didn't have insulation, they didn't have central heating, right? No forced air. So it helped keep the house warm. But it also helped prevent theft, right? It's a whole lot easier for a thief to break into a barn and steal animals than it is to break into your house when you're sleeping in the large room. So houses in Judea, rural houses, they were one big room where everybody slept and ate and had your lives. And then there would be an area that would be cordoned off where the animals would come in and sleep at night. And then either on the side of the house or on the roof of the house, there would be a guest room. Because hospitality in ancient Judea was incredibly important. And so houses were built to have a guest room. We see this actually a number of times throughout the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha stay with widows and they stay on the roof of the house and the guest room on the roof of the house. There's in the New Testament, there's a lot of issues about traveling evangelists who are, people are hosting them in the guest room in their house and paying their expenses. And the Apostle John is saying, look, you got to check their doctrine before you do that because some of them aren't on the up and up. So all houses had guest rooms. The rest of the house was a large room with one part for the animals at night. If you have a bunch of animals in your house at night, you need to feed them. So all houses had mangers in the house, in the living room. It might have been a manger, like, up off the ground made out of wood. It might have been in the stone floor. There was, like, a half-egg-shaped carving out of the floor where you could put the food that the animals could reach and they could eat at night. So every house in Bethlehem had a manger in it. Houses were designed this way. Houses were one big room with a guest room attached. The animals came in at night. The animals spent the night inside the house. The word in verse 7, that there was no room for them in the inn, is an unfortunate English translation influenced by medieval tradition. The word is there was no room for them in the guest room. Because this is the same word Luke uses with the Last Supper when Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room. They're in the guest room on top of the house. It's the same word used in chapter 2. When Luke recounts Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, and the Good Samaritan takes the wounded man and pays the innkeeper, Luke uses a different word. So for all of these centuries that we have been, you know, highly offended at the mean innkeeper who turned the pregnant woman away, there wasn't a mean innkeeper, and there wasn't a stable. It doesn't say a stable in the text. It just says a manger, from which we then assume the only place we see mangers is in stables. So we assume, oh, well, if there's a manger, it must be a stable. All houses in Judea had mangers. So I'm really sorry if I'm bursting your bubble, but even when we were watching that Christmas movie on Friday, Amy was like, wait a minute, why didn't anybody take the pregnant lady into their house? They would have. They did. The thing is, the guest room was already full because so many people were descendants of David. They all had to return to Bethlehem. All of the houses filled up quickly. Some of us have experienced this ourselves. If you have family in previous non-COVID years, right? I remember we used to go to Chicago for Christmas and we would invade my sister's home and we would fill up all of the bedrooms and like the den and stuff. And like I would sleep on a mattress on the floor and that sort of thing. Well, that's what it was like. Bethlehem was full. It's a little town with all of these people returning for the census. And so the guest room was already full. Mary and Joseph are staying in the main big room with everybody. So because there's no room in the guest room, because there's already guests there, they laid the baby Jesus in the manger in the floor that every house had. A modern equivalent would be like, wow, our house is so full with all the relatives, we put the baby in the dog bed. Because, you know, lots of families have dogs, and the dog has a bed, and so, hey, that's nice and soft, and that's the right size. So you lay the baby in the dog bed. So that is the equivalent, kind of today, of what was happening in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Because the other thing is that otherwise, if those shepherds went and they saw a pregnant lady in a barn and they went home and told their wives would slap them silly and say, why did you not bring the pregnant lady here? Right? Let me take care of her. Anyway. So the angel gives this evidence that you're going to find the baby laying in the food trough in the people's living room. As further evidence that what he is saying is true, the angel is joined by a huge host from heaven who sing praises to God for sending the long-awaited Savior. They're praising God for bringing reconciliation between himself and humanity. Because of what God has done, God received glory and humanity receives peace. And not just the peace that's the absence of violence, but rooted in the Hebrew idea of shalom. The Hebrew word shalom is what they use as a greeting, and it means everything for your well-being. So not just may you not experience violence, but may you experience abundance of food, abundance of relationship, abundance of descendants and children, and an abundance of shelter, and all of these things that go into a person's well-being. May you receive all of these in abundance. And this is the peace that God brings. Peace to men on whom his favor rests. Now, the birth of this baby in Bethlehem is the beginning of our having our biggest need filled. Shalom is everything for your well-being. But what is the biggest problem in our well-being? If you look around at the world and you see the garbage that goes on in the world, the biggest problem in our well-being is that we are alienated from God. We rebel against him. We reject him. We don't submit to him. We don't treat one another as people created in his image. That's the reason for so much of the junk in the world. Our biggest need is to be reconciled to God. This is the message of the angelic host. Guess what? That biggest need is starting to be filled today. So, upon this news, what do the shepherds do? Well, they go investigate and see for themselves. Is this true? And they found that it was. The baby in the manger points to the truth of the bigger claim that he is the Savior, as the angel said. So the shepherds investigate, and then they spread the word. They find, wait, the tangible evidence that the angel gave is true. The intangible evidence must be true as well. When God does something amazing and you learn about it, the natural response is to be so filled with wonder that you can't help but tell others about it. And the people who were told were amazed as well. This is how the good news of great joy is spread. This is what evangelism is. Remember, it comes from the same word for good news. It's, I found out something amazing that God has done, and I want to tell you about it. And people are amazed as well. Those who discover the truth for themselves tell others about it too. Mary, by contrast, had a slightly different response. She treasured this up and pondered it in her heart. Her situation with and relationship to the baby was a little bit different. Mary was in it for a marathon, not a sprint. But her response was also an appropriate response to the gospel, an appropriate response to the good news of what God has done in Jesus. She treasured it. She pondered it in her heart. Remember, we talk about the heart a lot, and that the heart is not just your feelings. Your heart in the Bible, in the biblical use, is the center of your identity. It is your feelings, for sure, but also your thoughts, your desires, your preferences, your imagination. And so into her thoughts and her desires and her dreams, she pondered and treasured the truth that Jesus is the Anointed One, the Savior. She let the good news take up residence there. And she thought through the implications of this for her life. Now, the shepherds were told they returned to work glorifying God, just as the angelic host had glorified God. Their investigation showed the message to be true, and they glorified God for it. They thanked him. They praised him because they knew that the long-awaited Savior had finally come. Now, to be honest, they misunderstood what that meant to be the Savior. And that was a problem throughout Jesus' ministry, is that people thought Savior meant you're going to save us from the Romans. Jesus had bigger goals than that. But they were still grateful to God that the Savior had come, even if they misunderstood what that meant. So how then do we put this to use, right? This is great. This happened 2,000 years ago. All right, well, what do I do in 2020 with this news and with this passage? The angel said it was triumphal good news of great joy. This is the third Sunday in Advent, the week of joy. We celebrate joy today and this week. Our culture looks for joy in many places and in many things. We do find some joy in those things. That is true, right? There is joy in family and friends. There is joy in a good book. There is joy in children, whether there are children or other people's children. There is joy on Christmas morning when we celebrate together. There are a lot of sources of joy in this life, but they are all temporary. They are fleeting sources of joy. The sources of joy are good. I don't want you to hear anything other than that they're good, right? I don't want you to say, oh, Pastor Dave doesn't think there's joy in this stuff or it's bad. No, not at all. These are good things. They're sources of good joy. But they're temporary. They're not so profoundly life-altering that you can say, well, because of this, I can rejoice in my suffering. But that's what Paul says about the joy of Christ in Romans. Paul is saying in Romans that in Christ, we can express joy even when our circumstances are so bad we are literally suffering. Usually suffering abuse or torture, persecution of some kind. How is that possible? Because the joy that we have in Jesus is so profound that it changes and supersedes everything, even suffering. It doesn't make suffering pleasant, right? I'm not saying, oh, it turns suffering into a pleasant experience. No, it's still unpleasant. But it means that even in the unpleasant, we can rejoice in what we have in Jesus being so much greater than our suffering. Christmas this year is going to be very different from 2019, 2018, all the way back for a while, right? Many of us won't be able to see our family, or won't be able to see the family that we usually see, or maybe we just won't be able to see them all together. For many people, money is going to be tight. We mentioned that in our time for prayer, and there are a lot of people for whom this Christmas is going to be a lean one. Certainly not the first time people have had lean Christmases, but probably the first time that since the 30s that it's been this lean for this many people. Others who are already feeling the strain of COVID now have added on to that the stress of the holidays too. And it's funny that, you know, year after year, it's the stress of the holidays, which is a shame that Jesus' birthday causes us stress. Sadly, though, you know, for some people who live in isolation, or some people who live in poverty, this Christmas isn't going to be any different from previous years. There are a lot of people who spend Christmas alone. There are a lot of people for whom Christmas is a time where they're reminded of what they can't get for their family. It's sad that for them, this Christmas is going to be normal. Whatever your situation is, ask God for a taste of the joy his angel announced that first Christmas day. Ask God for a taste of that joy that transcends circumstances. Whether your circumstances are always like this at Christmas, whether your circumstances have been turned upside down by COVID, ask God for a taste of that joy. Ask God for a taste of the joy of being reconciled to God through Jesus. That Jesus was born in the first place was the start of a mission to rescue us from sin. This is good news of such a cosmic scale that when we begin to grasp it, when we begin to treasure it and ponder it in our hearts, not just say, oh yeah, I believe that's true, but to let it hold us, we do experience a joy that transcends circumstances. When you ask God for a taste of that joy, maybe you've tasted that joy before. Maybe you are a Jesus follower, right? You've had that joy before, and you're asking God for a reminder of it. Maybe you've never tasted that joy. Maybe this is your first time asking God for a taste of the joy of the good news of Jesus. If you're asking him for that first time, or if you're asking him having been a Christian for decades, there are things that you can do to facilitate finding that joy, to cooperate with God in the experience of his joy. Look at the shepherds. What did the shepherds do? They were given evidence, right? We have evidence as well. We have evidence in the Bible, especially the New Testament. The shepherds investigated the evidence that they had received. They went to check out, is this true? We too can investigate the evidence that we have been given. If you want to experience the joy of Christmas, If it's the joy of Christmas, don't look at family or friends or Amazon. Look to your Bible for the joy of Christmas. What a novel concept. Read familiar Christmas stories. It's amazing when you actually sit down and read it. You're like, wait, that's all Matthew says? Wait, Mark doesn't say anything. Wait, John doesn't talk about the birth in any of the ways that Matthew and Luke do. You might be surprised as you investigate what the Bible actually says about Jesus' birth. Think, oh, that's not what I pictured in my head. Read more of the New Testament. Look through other passages about what it means that Jesus has brought joy, what it means that he is our Savior. Get to know the evidence and then investigate its truthfulness. And I've got a lot of resources. If you want to investigate the truthfulness of Scripture, ask me. I can point you in the direction of some wonderful resources that really do show that this evidence that God has given us is true. Next, consider Mary's response. Maybe you're not, you know, I'm an information junkie, right? I want evidence and I want to investigate it because that's what I do. That's the way God wired me. And that's fine. Not everybody's that way. Look at Mary's response. Take those things that you've heard about Jesus and ponder them. Ponder and treasure these things in the core of who you are. Don't just put an intellectual or an emotional check mark next to them that, oh yes, I believe that's true. It's not just mental assent or, oh, I feel good about that. Ponder them. Ponder their meaning. Ponder their consequences. Let these consequences shape your very identity. In other words, let them shape your heart. Third, at Christmas, we tend to thank and bless people that we appreciate, right? Cards to neighbors, gifts and cards to family, friends, co-workers. We give them special greetings. Try thanking and praising God for what he has done. We're good at thanking our neighbors for being good neighbors. We're good at telling our family we love them at Christmas. Take the time to stop and tell God you love him at Christmas. Take the time to stop and thank God at Christmas. Thank God for what he's done. You know, if you're trying to find the joy in Christmas, take the time to thank God for sending Jesus in the first place. Thank God for doing that work so that we can be reconciled to him. Praise God for being so loving that he didn't abandon us to our deserved fate. Praise God for raising Jesus from the dead. I know we're mixing holidays there, but it's all part of the same thing. Praise Jesus for coming and dying on the cross for you and for me. Make that the emphasis of your Christmas celebration, and you will find a lot more joy than a lot of the other things we do. Again, from the shepherds, tell others. The shepherds spread the word, right? They didn't go and say, hey, wow, that's awesome. I'm going to go back to work now. No, the shepherds were like tweeting it. They were, you know, social media, Instagram, everything. Right? They went viral. Christmas is a time when we tell a lot of stories, and sometimes even Bible stories. Especially if you're near children, we tell lots of stories. Take the time to tell your story. Not just the Christmas story, but your story. The shepherds told their story. The shepherds didn't go back and say, oh, wow, hell, let's go back and let's look at Isaiah. Well, let's see. Here we go, Genesis. You know, they didn't go and try and retell the story that was told in the Bible. They told their story. There was this angel. It was crazy. And then there was this lady, and they were in the house, and it was full, and I saw. They told their story. Tell your story at Christmas. Tell family. Tell friends. Tell coworkers. Tell classmates. Tell neighbors. Tell them your story of what Jesus has done in your life. They will be amazed at what they hear. And in telling them, it may just reignite your joy. Take God with you to work, right? The shepherds went back to work. They had sheep that had to be looked after, right? I feel so bad for like the one guy who got left behind just in case. They had to go back, but they went back different. They went back praising God, glorifying God. Take God to work with you. Take God to school with you. Take God shopping. I'll tell you, for a couple years, I worked retail at Christmas. Be kind to the people in the stores, right? Wherever you go, Praise God as you go about your day. Praise him and tell people that you meet of his wonderful deeds. Say Merry Christmas, even though it's politically incorrect. Happy Holidays. Merry Christmas. Or, if you really want to shock people, when they say Happy Holidays, say, God bless you this Christmas. Go about glorifying God and telling people. The shepherds didn't just praise God when they were at the side of the manger. They went back to work praising him. They took that praise with them. Don't just praise God while you're here at church or watching for an hour online. Take that praise with you when you go. That's how the shepherds sustained their joy. And I think it will work for you as well. The joy of Christmas. It's not family. It's not friends. It's not a really good meal, and it isn't either giving presents or receiving presents. The joy of Christmas is that God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That is triumphal good news with earth-shattering consequences. Jesus' birth, celebrated at Christmas, anticipated through Advent, marks the point at which God entered the world he loves in order to save it. This is a profound source of joy when we take the time to let it be that.